Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. We're in Colossians chapter 2. As we're going through this book of Colossians, message number 10, I've titled it Abounding with Thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving week, after all, and we'll all be celebrating, of course, that day of Thanksgiving this coming Thursday. So I do want you to know that this is a Thanksgiving message. As a matter of fact, we read in our service a few minutes ago from verse 4 through verse 7, which is our text. And what is the last word in our verses? Thanksgiving. So there you go. It's a Thanksgiving message. But as they say, we're going to go the long way around the barn to get to the door. So we'll get there at the end. And I think we'll understand. I thought to myself, well, no need deviating from our book. Because it's going to take us back to that thought of Thanksgiving when we're done with this. In this book, Paul has already shown us, first of all, that Christ is preeminent. Chapter 1, verse 18, he said that very word and spent a lot of verses showing us that Christ ought to be first in our lives, preeminent in our lives and in our church. He's also not done warning us about unbelieving false teachers. He's done that in chapter 1. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 8, he will say, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ." Verse 18, he will say, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels." And we're going to, of course, see in our first verse, verse 4, "This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And so today's text in verses 4 through 7 is going to center on believers and our walk with the Lord. And so in verse 6, you'll see actually a command there, "So walk in him." And so I think this is a great encouragement to us, these verses, and we should be able to abound in thanksgiving because of what he's going to tell us here. Here was Paul in the city of Rome, a prisoner, his first Roman imprisonment, somewhere around 60-61 AD. And while he's there in jail in that huge Roman Empire with its government and all that encompassed the world, what is he thinking about? He writes four letters during these few years while he's under house arrest in Rome. One of them is up there in Macedonia to the city of Philippi. So we have the Philippian letter to the Philippians while he's here at this time. He's thinking of that church. He loved that church. That church supported him as a missionary. Then he thinks over in Ephesus, across the sea, in Asia Minor. He loved those people in Ephesus, so we have the book of Ephesians because of this time that he has. And then up the river valley a little ways is a small little town called Colossae. We would have never heard about it had not been for the Apostle Paul. And he hadn't even been there himself, but he was responsible for that church coming about. And another little church in Hierapolis and another little church in Laodicea, all in that little area. And we get to know about them because of this. And we get to know a guy named Philemon and his servant Onesimus. And he writes a short one chapter letter to them. So interesting, isn't it? This great apostle, there as a prisoner in Rome, he doesn't write ever in his New Testament letters for us to be about changing the Roman government. He doesn't do that, and we don't have any instruction to do those kinds of things in the New Testament. He's not saying, let's rebuild Jerusalem and the theocracy that has fallen apart before they're destroyed. No, he doesn't do that. But you know what he does? He encourages small local churches of people. And you know what I think was also not only in Paul's heart, but also in John the Apostle and in the Lord Jesus himself, in 95 AD, Jesus will come to another prisoner, John, on the Isle of Patmos, and you know what he'll tell John to write about? seven small churches, no bigger than ours, in Asia Minor, because this is what's important, and you are what is important. To this age of grace and to my commission to you in the day and age in which you live, here's what's important. And so I think in this small letter that we have, these four verses that we'll read this morning instruct us and encourage us to be doing what we should be doing. We should pay attention to this. So I've kind of formed it as four things that we need. And you notice in the outline you have in your bulletin or your watching on the screen, four things we need to do or to have done to us, I guess you would say. So we need to be warned. We need to know how to rejoice. We need to be admonished, of course, and we need to be taught. So let's look at it that way. First of all, in verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And notice, the thing that we need to be warned about is that very thing, these two words, about deception and about persuasion. At this time, even by 60 AD, 30 short years, fewer than 30 years, since Jesus died and rose again, there are false apostles and there are false teachers and there are false movements all over the world, the known world at this time, 30 short years since Christ died and the gospel had been preached. So it was a big job, and Paul often had to warn about these. So one of the first things he says to us is, we need to take these warnings to heart and understand them. And if this is true 30 years from the resurrection of Christ, how about 2,000 years? How much has spread? How much false teaching is there and has there been in the world? So I want you to know, I'm going to define words today. You know, I never define words, do I? You know, every jot and tittle in the Bible is inspired of God, which means every word and every letter of every word. So we pay attention to them. The word deceive, when he says, lest anyone should deceive you, is the word logos, which we get our word from, and a prefix para, which means to speak beside. To speak beside something. Well, actually, we might call it double speak. You're saying one thing, but you're really intending another thing. You're saying one thing, but you mean a different thing. Double speak, or we might just say a lie, deception. And that's what this word means. You know, in 2 Corinthians, he feared for that church, and he said, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve with his subtlety, you should be beguiled in the same way. And if that's true of them, it certainly is true of us also today. That little word, that word logos with the para in front of it, is only spelled that way one other time in the New Testament, and it's in James 1:22, where it says this, be doers of the word, not hearers only, you remember, deceiving yourselves. You know, sometimes we deceive ourselves. We're talking one way, but we're living another way. We're talking one thing, but believing a different thing. We have to be careful of this very thing as well. Listen to the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And our faith needs to stand, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do we have some double speak going on today? Of course we do. You know what I think is the worst are commercials. The ones you hear, the ones you watch. I agree with a guy named Neil Postman, who about 20 years ago wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he said in that book that the commercialization in our country is one of the worst sins of our generation. Here's notice this. Next time you see this, you'll see a commercial come on your TV set, and it's about some drug that the drug companies have put out now, a brand new drug. You can't even pronounce it. And they will be showing this lovely picture of these people having so much fun and having a party, or maybe they're outside somewhere and just beautiful. And you're watching that picture thinking about this drug spelled at the top of the sheet. Don't look at the picture. Look underneath at the words that are going by. And the words that are going by saying, you need to be warned because if you take this drug, your liver may fall out, your eyeballs may cross, and your brain may stop, you know. And so, and then, by the way, it's followed up by another commercial that says, if you took that drug, call me and we'll sue them really well, you know. Commercialization. You know, you walk through the mall these days. If you go walking in a mall, next time you do, as you pass all of those store windows, you know, that you have to pass in a mall, just think. They've got this beautiful thing dressed up out there to sell you something that they bought about a quarter of price made in Bangladesh somewhere, and they want to sell this to you because the picture window is so... You get the idea? Sometimes we have double speak. We present something one way, but it's totally the different way. Paul is saying, and we would call these in our Christian lingo, charlatans, hucksters, peddlers, that are trying to say one thing to us, but really mean a totally different thing. We have to be very careful with that. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians again, in chapter 2, Paul will say this, "We are not as many peddling the word of God, but as sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. We have not we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So, about deception, about speaking beside, but he says also in our verse, with persuasive words. Now, the second word has logos also, but puts the word pathos in front of it, which means emotional words. Pathos is emotion and feeling. And so people come to you with emotional words. And they know how to present themselves with this emotional cry for your sympathy. And yet, they may be leading you totally astray. Now, the thing about the speaking with emotion is it can be good or bad. And sometimes we do preach for an emotional effect, and that's not so bad. I'll give you examples. For example, Paul says, of course, famously, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," the same word. And even when he's preaching to Agrippa, Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And so sometimes we have to persuade the thinking as well as the feeling and emotion of a people to go the right direction. But, of course, that can be used in the wrong way. So typical of so many things in this world that can be used in a good way and can be used in a bad way. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." They can be. It's easy to be. And sometimes we kind of drop back on the emotion because maybe we want that feeling from someone. But here's the thing. God's word is preached through the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do the work in the hearer's lives, then we can't do it. We don't have that power to change someone. It's His word and it's His power that we preach the gospel through. So there are examples in the book of Acts. I thought of quickly of people that Paul met and others met who did this kind of thing. Philip in Samaria met a man named Simon the sorcerer, and it says he practiced sorcery and astonished the people. And then Paul met Elymas, remember, on the Isle of Cyprus, and he withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, And then Paul says to him, "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" And then there was Alexander the coppersmith that he referred to at the end of his life. He said, "He did me much harm, for he has greatly resisted our words." So these people were all over. Paul met them, others met them, and they were always doing these kinds of things. So persuasion this way. So this fine line between the two, where does the persuasion of a person's feeling stop and the persuasion in a wrong way start? I like Galatians 1:10 in that book where Paul said, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men or do I please God? If I please men, I'm not the bondservant of Christ." Isn't that kind of an interesting question? Do we persuade God in order to please men? We're trying to talk God into something so that we can get along well with people that hear us. Or is it the other way around? Right in our faces these days is maybe the worst kind of persuading God to think the way we want him to think, is to say, "I'm a man, but I can become a woman." When God has made my DNA and my chromosomes a certain way, and you can butcher me and sell me to the butcher shop, and you can't change those things. And yet we're saying, "God, I am the creator here, not you. You have been wrong, I am right, and I'll straighten this mess out, and everyone will be happy with me." I mean, it may be the biggest of all lies that has ever been presented in this way. Yet, with persuasive words, people all over the world are crying about it. We can elect, I'll go too far, I guess. But we can elect a congressperson who wants to use the other bathroom, and we'll go along with it to please the whole world. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, you get the point. I almost started preaching there. Got to be careful with persuasive words. All right. But let's go to the second. We need to be warned, but we need to rejoice. A breath of fresh air here. So verse 5. "Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit." That's not new for Paul to say such a thing, because he was often absent from the churches. He said to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, "I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already." Well, Paul was in charge of churches all over the world, and so the known world, and so he's over here, over there. Travel is slow, takes a long time. He can't be everywhere, and so it's a very real expression. But what you do see here is Paul's heart for having things done in order and with steadfastness. "I'm not there, but I've heard about you. I've not been in your church, but your pastor Epaphras has been here with me, and he's talked about your love for the order of things in God's word and the order of things in your life. And so I rejoice for that, for what I've heard." So notice that in our verse, he's rejoicing for two things, that is good order and steadfastness. And interestingly, these two words are military words, which Paul sometimes throws in athletic-type words and often throws in military-type terminology. He likes those words, and he uses them often. And so when he talks about proper order, this is a military word pronounced taxis, and it means order. He said to the Corinthians, "Let all things be done decently and in order." With taxes. So a military, group of soldiers are supposed to march, what, in some sloppy line, walking however they want to walk? No, in order, see? When they make their camp and set up things, just however you want to put them, no, in order. Everything, in the military is supposed to be done in this kind of order. This word is used not very often, that one other time in 1 Corinthians, and then you have in the book of Hebrews 7 times, the order of Melchizedek. Remember that expression? Done in the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was that type of priest, And obviously in his life, everything was done in order, and he had an order to follow, as every high priest would. So do things decently and in order. Now, I'm always interested, well, that word taxus doesn't mean a whole lot to me, but we use this English word order. Why do we do that? And so I go to our English dictionary, and I look up this word T-A-X-I, and I say, I want to know what that means. And it means, guess what? Order. But I look down at the next word under taxi, and you know what the next word is? Taxi cab. And you know what the word under that is? Taxidermist. And I think, you know, why is that? Because a taxi cab driver is going to help you put things in order. It doesn't mean to call on. It means I'll help you order your life. I'll pick up your luggage. I'll open the door for you. I'll take you where you want to go. I'll make it easy on you. And a taxidermy, I guess, is a taxidermist is somebody who you bring this bloody mess that you've killed, and he cleans it up for you and makes a trophy out of it, you know. So I thought it was interesting. So to me, this word means clean it up, put things in order, have things in your life, have things in your church and in your family and everything that brings honor and glory to what God has done for you. What do we say to our kids when they're growing up? Make your bed and clean up your room. That isn't so hard, is it? Make your bed and clean up your room. You know why? If you will do that before you ever leave your room, you'll do the rest of your life a lot better. If you can't start out in the morning that way, you're not going to do the rest of the day that way. So we tell those kids, make your bed, clean up your room, and then that's a good start on the rest of your life, and put your life in order. A good rule for us, a good rule for the church. But he also says we need that he rejoices over our steadfastness. Now, this is a word then that means a military word that means a defense, a bulwark, a fortress even. Make sure that your life is a fortress, strengthened the way it needs to be strengthened. Acts 16:5 uses this word when it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And so build a good fortress with your life. Know how to protect yourself from these false teachers that come your way. Know how to protect yourself from the temptations and the sidelines that come in your life. The goal of the Christian life is what? Maturity. For you to be an example of the believer in life and deed, so that you could portray leadership in your life and not just follow every wind of doctrine that comes along. And so to be steadfast means to be strengthened, means to be strong, like a fortress would be, and be a leader, not a follower. I thought to myself, when our four kids were growing up, and they came into those teenage years, especially about 16 years old, when they're going to be able to be in a car with some other kids, and they've got friends. Even we, of course, they all grew up in churches that we've been in, but we had a rule for our four kids, and the rule was this. You can be with your friends. You can go places with your friends. But when I find out you're following instead of leading, you're not going to go with them anymore. It doesn't mean that you always have to be bossy. It just means you be a leader. You be an original thinker. You do what you know is right, and don't be persuaded by the rest of the group. Then you can go. And you know what? I think that worked for our kids. I love that the end of Psalm 127, those arrows in the hands of a mighty man, it says, they shall not be ashamed. They will speak with the enemies in the gates. Isn't that what we want our kids to do? When they become adults, they are the leaders. When they become adults, they speak for God in the gates. So steadfastness we need to learn throughout our lives. All right, so we need to be warned. We need to rejoice, and then thirdly, to be admonished. So in verse 6, as we get to that verse, short verse, he says, as you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I say admonished here because he's doing it like this. as you've done this, then make sure you keep doing this. The same way you've done this, you keep doing this. And what are those two things? You know, so simple. If you wanted to summarize what the Bible says about the Christian, you could do it in these two things. Number one, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Number two, follow Him the rest of your life. If you gave the outline of the New Testament that way, you'd be correct. A very broad statement. Receive Christ as your Savior, follow Him in everything you do the rest of your life. So what does our verse say? As you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. So walk in Him. So a couple things we need to be admonished about. First of all, about receiving Christ. I hope that you know Him as your Savior. I think the people I'm looking at have and do. And you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is God's love for you, His sacrifice for you, something that makes the difference between heaven and hell in your life. Now, this is kind of a past tense. As you have done this, so do this. So He's speaking to believers here. In the same way that you receive Christ, you need to also walk. But let me emphasize that for a minute, too, about receiving Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Kind of the same two things, which you received and in which you stand. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So to receive means to accept. Now, Paul had a fear, of course, and he said this in 2 Corinthians 11. I referred to it a minute ago, but in verse 4, I fear if he who comes, a false preacher, and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel, I fear that you're going to put up with it. And so receiving the wrong thing can be there also. And also in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, in speaking about the tribulation period where people will follow the Antichrist, he says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. So receiving Jesus Christ makes all the difference in your life. We hear that expression evangelicals these days, and it's a good word. We are evangelicals, but we are fundamentalists also, and fundamentalists were the original evangelicals here a long time before anyone was called an evangelical. But to be an evangelical, that term came about because in that movement, basically all the way through the 20th century, said you don't just grow into being a Christian. The church can't make you a Christian. The church can't give you the grace of God so that you can become a Christian. You can't be educated into it. You have to be born again. You have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's an ethical element to salvation. You have to do something. And so, you have to receive Christ. And from that type of expression came the expression evangelical, good news, the good angel, the good message. Now, let me say this. All evangelicals, no matter what kind of theology they may also have with that, if they preach you must be born again, you must receive Christ as your Savior, they are evangelical. Now, there are two things that are true in the Word of God, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And, you know, everybody kind of argues, how do those things go together? I don't know, and when you find out, you let me know. But I know this, I know they're both true, and here's the thing. That when you are presented with the gospel, you need to receive Christ when you hear that message. That is the free will of man. That is your responsibility. Now, once you get saved and you start learning the scripture, then you can put together the other pieces with it, and one of those is the sovereignty of God. And different people put those two things together in different ways, but the fact is both of them are true, and both of them have to be done. So God's sovereignty has to enter into this, and so does your action that you're responsible for. And so you must receive the gospel when you hear it and when you have a chance to be saved, or you may miss it for eternity. So notice he says, as you have done this, so do this. Well, how did you receive the Lord? By simple trust in what God said. That's how. Simple trust in what God said. I remember a young man who came to me when I pastored in Fort Collins, Colorado, and we were just down the street from Colorado State University. And this young man had come to the university as a Christian young man and was living away from home and in the dormitory and subject to all kinds of temptation that he was giving into. And he found our church and found my office and came in one day and said, well, I think that these things I'm doing are all right because this evidently is the way God made me. And so I answered him this way. I said, tell me this. Are you a believer? He said, yes. I said, why? How did you become a believer? What do you mean? I said, well, you became a Christian. Why? And basically, I had to get him to admit, because that's what God said for me to do to become a Christian. And once he admitted that to me, I said, then why do you not believe God? And he said, what are you talking about? I said, over here it says, flee fornication. If you believe God here about what he says about salvation, why don't you believe him over here when he says about how to live your Christian life? And he says, oh. Sadly, he went away and I never saw him again. So I don't know the end of that story, but I know what God's word says. As you have received Christ, walk in him. If you can believe him here, you can believe him there. And if this will bring you the proper answer, so will this. So notice, secondly, that you must be doing this. So walk in him. This is a command. This is an imperative, they call it in that language. Walk in him in the same way that you receive Christ. This is what God said. You just do it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the way we do things. I have said before, and I believe it, that the word walk, or the idea of walking, is the most used analogy in the New Testament for our Christian life. If you want a description of what the Christian is doing, he's walking. It takes so many different things to walk. You've got to balance. You've got to know where you're going. You know, you have to go fast. You have to go slow. You have to watch out for things, all of that kind of thing. The Bible says walk circumspectly. The Bible says walk in newness of life. Walk in, by faith and not by sight. Walk in the Spirit. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And so walking becomes that description of what we do. Now, you know, you can do it in vain. There's in 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul wrote it this way, we then as workers together with him plead also with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, which means empty. The word vain means empty, that is, without any works. You've received Christ as your Savior, but nothing has come of it. No life change has taken place in your life. Don't receive the Word of God empty. As a matter of fact, James will say, faith without works is what? Dead. So don't let that happen. So, you know, babies, little children, have to learn to walk. They don't just walk automatically. They have to kind of learn. And so when they get to that one-year-old or so age, they begin to pull up to things and they start walking, and you're looking forward to that one first time when they let go and walk to you, and they're wobbly and they're about to fall over, but you reach out and grab them and they make it. Well, that's the way a new Christian is too at the beginning. You're not sure exactly what you're to do and not do. You haven't even read the Word of God yet, and the Holy Spirit's in you, and yet you're not quite sure how it goes yet. You know, like a little baby just learning to try to walk across the floor. But when you become full grown, when we dismiss here today, you're all going to get up and walk out the door, and you won't even think about it. You won't think about, now, which foot do I put first? Now, Julie, you might because you've got a cast on your leg, but basically, we just do it. We don't think about it. We just walk, right? And it just happens. It's second nature to us. And that's the way the Christian life should be as we mature and grow. These things that we, the way we walk circumspectly in the Spirit and so forth, ought to just be second nature to us. We ought to just do it. Now, I should add this, too. We covered Ecclesiastes chapter 12 a couple weeks ago on our Sunday nights. When we get older, we start being more careful again. And so, you know, Ecclesiastes 12 told us, you know, we're a little more cautious about how we walk and whether we stumble and, you know, the step that's ahead of us and things like that. And I thought to myself, you know what, maybe that's natural. Because as older Christians who have walked with the Lord all of one's life, we don't want to stumble at the end. We don't want to come to the end of our walk and then do something that would damage the testimony that we've had all of our lives at the end of our life and leave that there. And so really, in a way, we're kind of like we are when we get older and have to be a little more careful. We want to be careful. We want to finish our course with joy and the ministry which we've received of the Lord Jesus. So, receiving Christ, walking in Christ. Now let me go to my last point. And that is in verse 7, we need to be taught. Now, as we read this verse, understand this. He gave us a command in verse 6. And what these four things in verse 7 are actually doing is fleshing out the command. So the command was to walk in Him. And how do you do that? Rooted, built up, and so forth. So you see that. But I've got it as a separate thought simply because he says, as you have been taught. And so I'm using the results here to encourage us about some things we need to be taught in. And so the first one is to be rooted. Having been rooted, literally, it says. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may go on, and so forth. Having been rooted, you know, your salvation was when the seed was put in the ground. That seed was your salvation. In that parable of the soils, you know, in Matthew 13 and in the Gospels where the sower goes out to sow and it falls on four types of ground. Well, the first two, the wayside and the stony places, it says the seed did not take root. It just was lying there. The birds came and took the seed away. Or it fell in stony ground where it couldn't grow. So what happened? Well, then there was no life there. But if there's life in that seed that's put in the ground, the seed dies and out of that death to yourself comes new life, comes the sprout that comes up. That is to be rooted. All of a sudden, the roots go out. And those things seeking for life and those things seeking for water and those things that are going to help you become strong, that grows. It's rooted. And so, first of all, remember that from the very beginning, your seed needs to take root. Secondly, it needs then to be built up as it grows and expands. And this word to be built literally means to build a house. And this word oikodomia, to make a house, is used often in the New Testament. Upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. I'll build up my church. Now, grammatically, there's a little key here that kind of expresses it as it's built up brick by brick. It's present passive participle. You're being built up a little at a time, a moment at a time, a brick at a time. Peter expresses this in a beautiful way in 1 Peter 2:5 when he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You don't just grow into maturity all of a sudden. You don't just become an adult all of a sudden. Everything has to grow. Everything has to go through that process. So rooted and built up. brick by brick, stone by stone, board by board, whatever it is. It takes time, and yet build that beautiful house. Don't you love to see something that is built by a real craftsman, a real artisan? We all kind of like to go to the Amish, you know, woodworking store or something and see how those men who have done this for generations can put together that work. They don't do it just overnight. A lot of them don't even do it with modern type of technology. They just know how to do it. And you buy a piece of that stuff and you'll have it for generations too. That's the way it should be. Piece by piece, put together just right. And then thirdly, established, or to be made strong. And so 1 Corinthians 1, this word, by the way, is translated many ways, and confirm is a word we see often translated from this. So 1 Corinthians 1, 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, and 1, 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. So established means once that house is built, it can withstand anything. So a house that's built on a rock and not on the sand is going to withstand the storms that come and the rain that falls on that house, and nothing's going to move it. Persecution may come to that believer. Nothing's going to move that person. Because of rooted and built up and then established as God wants you to be established. So that you can say, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And lastly, abounding. And so at the end of the verse, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Again, Philippians 1:9, which he was writing at this same time, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have this word, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so what's our last word, folks? With thanksgiving. Eucharistia is an interesting word, but that's what it is. And so we are abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 4, verse 2 will say, continue earnestly in this, abounding in thanksgiving. And I like Paul's expression in 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And so if we'll do these things, if we'll learn these things, if we'll take these admonitions from Paul, so interested in local churches just like ours, interested in those people in those churches, then we can abound in our Christian life. We can abound in the day and age which we live. We can abound and with thanksgiving. Regardless of what comes our way, we can be thankful to God. And we're going to be. We're reminded of that this week, but we should be that way every week, shouldn't we? And abounding in thanksgiving. So, number one, be thankful God gives us warnings, road signs, beware, construction ahead, you know, whatever it is. Take caution. Number two, be thankful because we have many reasons to rejoice. And we'll rejoice for all God's done for us and all God has built into our families and all that he's blessed us with. Thirdly, be thankful when you're admonished to grow more. Not stop, but rather, as you have received Christ, walk in him. Keep walking. And lastly, be thankful that his word teaches and builds you up in the faith every time you hear it. If you'll do those things, you will abound in the Lord with thanksgiving. That's what he wants from us. Stand with me, if you will, as we think about these words then. We always end by singing a song that brings our thoughts to these kinds of things. And as God has spoken to your heart, then let's respond in the way that we need to before him. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for verses like this, passages of Scripture like this, where it is so directed to us individually and to us as families and to us as a church and to all of your people throughout the ages. Thank you for doing that in your word toward us. And so, Father, help us in these very things that we have read. Speak to our hearts, Surely there are ways, and one of these four ways, and there are many others, but one of these ways where we're not quite up to speed. We're not quite walking the way we should walk. We're not built up in the way that we should be built up. So bring that to our mind, and Father, help us to surrender those things to you today. And so, Father, if someone does not know Christ as Savior, has not received Christ, then, Father, I pray, whether by my voice or someone else's, that today someone would come to Jesus Christ as Savior. So bless in these things, bless as we sing, speak to our hearts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in this song.